another old song that echoes the same thought of what we just sang. When he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. And that song is, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And all the trials and all the troubles of life are going to simply be forgotten. Not that we won't remember them or won't bring them to mind or contemplate them, but we're going to look at him and realize it was worth it to follow him. He was worthy of everything we went through. So what a great knowledge that is. Well, there's no doubt that... Thank you. No, that's fine. There's no doubt that following Christ has many opportunities to be seen in the public eye. Although today's not exactly going down as one of my more fluid days of a service. We're going to get through it. We're going to be okay. But as someone who's following Christ, there are opportunities to talk to other people about the Lord Jesus. There are opportunities to sound impressive with the things that you understand about the Bible or ancient history, as some might call it. There's opportunities to sound poetic and eloquent as you write or sing songs if you're involved in music. There's opportunities to try to sound intelligent as you stand up and address people in whatever way you are involved in ministry. And that's what the Lord Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5. Those potentials for temptation, those potentials to be doing things in the wrong way. All of the things that he is talking about are right things. It's not that there's anything wrong with the practices that he is addressing, but he's addressing the principle of motivation as we get into Matthew chapter 6, remembering that the key to this whole next section is bound up in verse 1. Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we recognize it's a place that you address something that can only be known by the individual in you, and that is the motivation of our own heart. And we confess, Lord, that there are many times we don't even understand our own hearts, much less could we be accurate judges of what other people are doing. But as we come to this, and specifically, Lord, as we talk about our prayer time with you, and our relationship with you in those moments, I pray that you would lay on us that weight of necessity to be doing this with right motivation. Even as I stand up here in front of so many people, Lord, I pray that my words would not be going out to impress them, but Lord, to benefit them, so that they might be drawn closer to you. Speak through me. Help me have the right words, Lord. But most of all, draw their hearts closer to you as they see the word that you have already told us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He doesn't deny the reality of these things needing to be done. These three actions that he's going to be talking about, he doesn't say they shouldn't happen, but he says you have to beware of something. You have to be careful. There is a danger here that needs to be avoided, and this is the principle of motivation. Why are you doing it? And so the first thing he addresses is giving. Does giving need to happen? Absolutely. It should be happening. God's principle throughout history has always been that his place of worship, whether it was the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the churches in the New Testament, were funded by the free will offerings of his people. And so giving has to happen. But not only here. God doesn't only want us to be generous here as we give to the needs of the ministry that's happening in this place. He wants us to be generous to the needs of people that we see around us. So if we encounter somebody that is struggling financially, he calls upon us to enter into that and to help. and to do it joyfully. And so we're to be giving. We're to be giving generously. So he doesn't say don't give. He says be careful when you give, that you're not giving for the wrong reason. Because it is entirely possible that I walk up and hand you $100 and say, look at me, everybody. I'm going to hand this needy person $100. Isn't that grand? Aren't I a fantastically spiritual person? Kingdom citizens are supposed to give generously out of a desire to reflect God's love for people, not out of a desire to be noticed for their giving. The second application of this principle of motivation he applies to prayer. And we began this a couple of weeks ago. When you pray, again, he doesn't say don't pray. He in fact says when you pray, expecting that this is going to happen, we should be praying. We should be people who are very quick to prayer. Incidentally, how many of you have seen the movies Fireproof, Courageous, Facing the Giants, Flywheel? How many of you see Flywheel? It was the first movie the Kendrick brothers made. Really good show. And then they made Facing the Giants, and then they made Fireproof, and then they made Courageous, and they just came out with a new movie, started playing Friday, called War Room. And we found out it was playing last night in Sterling, so we all jumped in the van hurriedly and said, let's go ahead and go see this. It looks like a good one. And it's a good movie. I highly recommend it. Go see it. Is it going to change the world? No. Is it going to encourage you? Absolutely. Okay? So it is a really good movie. If you want to wait till it comes out on video, do so. It'll be out soon enough anyway. But it's a really good movie about a woman and her prayer life and the effect that it had on the people around her. As she has a closet in her house completely dedicated to her prayer time. And how that impacted the lives of other people around her. So this lady, I don't want to give you the whole story or I'll spoil it. So that's all I'll say. She has a war room, she calls it, where she gets down and prays. We are supposed to be praying. And so Jesus says, when we pray, despite the fact that there's a danger, we should be praying. You must not be like the hypocrites, those who wear masks, those who are pretending. Well, what are they pretending? They're pretending to be righteous. Because they're doing something that is associated with righteousness, which is prayer, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. Well, what reason are they doing it for? And what could you possibly get out of prayer that would benefit you? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by others. Because there is a respect and admiration that is attached to acts of piety. Religions across the world can attest to this fact. Men like Gandhi are well respected in the world because of the religious piety that they have shown throughout their lives. The monks of the Middle Ages were nearly idolized for their devotion in being willing to forego all of the normal enjoyments of life. Of course, that didn't last too long. By the time you get to the time of the Reformation, the monks were virtually despised by the people because they had ceased being people that kept their vows of poverty and celibacy, and they were abusing those things. But there is an admiration that is attached to acts of piety that brings with it the temptation of doing those actions for the sake of being thought of as righteous. So why did you come to church this morning? Did you come because you wanted to worship your Lord? Or did you come because, oh my goodness, if they don't see me there, I know someone's going to call me and ask where in the world I was, and that's just going to be embarrassing. See, we have an endless supply of bad reasons to do the right things, don't we? We can corrupt just about anything. But the hypocrites, the mask wearers, were doing this so that they would be seen by others. And so the application we said 2 weeks ago when we addressed this issue was, first of all, don't pray to impress other people. Public prayer, even, is a necessary part of corporate worship. We should be praying together, and Paul commands us in Timothy's that he says, I would that men everywhere would pray, lifting up holy hands and supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. So we are supposed to be praying. It's not something that we should stop doing because there's a danger of it. The right way to guard against the danger is to guard the heart. So that anybody who does stand up to pray publicly has to be consciously thinking, I can't be doing this to be heard. I mean, I have to be heard. That's why we have microphones, so that everybody can hear what's being said, so that you all who are participating in the prayer silently can do so with understanding, so that you can follow along with the prayer and say amen in your hearts to what's being vocally expressed by the person leading in prayer. But that danger tells us we should beware, we should be cautious, we should be careful not to be praying in public so that we'll be heard. And anybody who has prayed in public, how many of you have ever prayed in public? Okay. Lots of hands going up. Some of you are a little timid. I don't really want to raise my hand, but yeah, okay. You've prayed in public. How many of you were, you don't have to raise your hand on this one. How many of you were concerned about what it sounded like? Well, sure, you're concerned about what it's going to sound like, aren't you? You say, well, I don't want to stand up here while I'm praying, stumble over my words and say something that sounds stupid. So there's concern for that, but Jesus tells us, don't worry about it. You're not up here to be heard. So that I can apply the cure that he's going to tell us. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. There's why they like to pray. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that if I'm going to be following this application, don't pray to impress the people who may be hearing you, I have to mentally sort of set myself when I come up to pray in public and say, okay, Lord, it's just me and you. Those people sitting in the pew for the next few minutes, I have to pretend like you don't exist. So that I can mentally retreat into a closet in my head and say, this is just me and God. This is just between me and him. Retreat into that closet. Pray as if nobody else were listening. And it's a hard thing to do when you're praying in public, isn't it? Those of you that have prayed in public, you say, yeah, it's tough. When you sing, come up and sing a special music. And by the way, if anybody wants to sing special music, just let me know. Okay. Love to have you join in that. There's a danger in that as well, isn't there? Say, well, I could stand up here and people will hear my voice and won't they be impressed when they hear me sing? I had a friend in college who joked around a couple of times and he would stand up to sing and he would say, this song means nothing to me, but it does provide an excellent showcase for my voice. Okay. And he was quite a character. When everybody would start clapping at the end or anything, he would say, no, stop. And he would just goof around that way. But there is that danger. Anytime you're in public, there's that danger of doing it for the wrong reasons. But Jesus tells us, don't pray to impress the people who might happen to be hearing you. Whether you're giving thanks for your meal, tell you what, I strongly encourage if you sit down in the restaurant, physically, pray. Let everybody know it. But don't do it so that everybody knows it. Does that make sense? Seems like a strange contradiction, but I encourage everybody to pray before you eat. But don't do it thinking, oh, I hope everybody sees this and they're just really challenged in their own faith. That's not the point, is it? This is you and God. You're sitting down and saying, Lord, thank you for providing this meal for me. So if you would do that in the privacy of your own home, why wouldn't you do that out in public? Did he provide that meal for you too? Of course, then it's when we typically sit down at McDonald's and say, Lord, bless this food to our body. Really? Do I want to pray that God would bless this deep-fried food to my health and well-being? he's the only one that could do it, isn't he? We can say thank you that it's yummy. Mm-hmm. I'll leave it there. Don't pray to impress the people who may be hearing you. Secondly, he's going to add another application to this principle of motivation. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Here's what the Gentiles would do. See, the Jewish people had the problem of hypocrisy. They knew that praying was a righteous thing. The entire nation reflected that same mentality, and so when they prayed, they were trying to impress people with their spirituality. The Gentiles were a little bit different. They had their own religions, but they thought that in order to get your God's attention, you had to bother him. Because he's busy. He's off ruling the cosmos somewhere, and if you want him to listen to you, you have to make as much noise as possible. You have to be as dramatic as possible. And so they had prayer down to a science. In fact, when we, in the 20th century, unearthed some of the most amazing discoveries from antiquity, we had the Dead Sea Scrolls dug up over in Israel, which really gave us some insight into how accurately the scriptures had been copied from generation to generation. But we also dug up entire libraries full of clay tablets from the Canaanite religions. Up until that time, we didn't have a whole lot of idea other than what the Bible told us about what the Canaanite religions were like. And when we unearthed these libraries called the Mari tablets, you might have heard about those, we unearthed all sorts of things about their religion. And one of the things we find is book after book after book after book of prescribed prayers and rituals. And so if you want it to rain, how do you ask your God? There were prescribed prayers for how to address Marduk to get him to make it rain. And it was so precise that it was down to the exact wording and down to the exact intonation of the words. We would call it chanting. They would chant. They would say the same phrase over and over and over again, and they had to say it exactly the right way, with exactly the right inflection on each word. It's what is behind the concept of spells and incantations. Those were not considered to be, well, I'll put it this way, magic is highly connected to pagan practice. Magic spells and incantations were prayers to gods to effect a specific response. So if I want to call down lightning from heaven to destroy my enemies, there is an incantation for that. If I want it to rain, there is an incantation for that. If I want my crops to bear successfully, there is an incantation for that, along with specific sacrifices and other practices that had to be performed. But the point that Jesus is making here is that Gentiles would go through those forms of worship, but it had absolutely nothing to do with their relationship to that God. It was all about doing things exactly the right way to make sure you got his attention. And you could bribe your God into doing what you wanted if you performed these rituals the right way. It was highly ritualistic. It was highly liturgical. And those practices were carried over into the church, which is why some of the earliest things we find out of the Christian church are liturgies, prescribed forms of worship, prescribed prayers. Is there a right prayer to pray for any situation? No, there's not. Is there a wrong prayer to pray? Well, maybe there are. But there's no right way to do it. And so he says, when you pray, first of all, don't be like the hypocrites, but secondly, don't be like the Gentiles. And the word there, heap up empty phrases, literally is a word that sounds like ba 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 ba. Babbling. Going on nonsensically. They would simply repeat the same things mindlessly, droning on and on and on, because they figured that's what their God would hear, and if they made enough noise and if they said it enough times, he would get tired of listening to them and would grant the request just to get them off his back. Don't be like the Gentiles. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Is God going to listen to you more if you talk more? Is God going to listen to you more if your words flow eloquently out of your mouth? Some people are poetic and they can just naturally come up with the right phrases. And that's great. We need good songwriters. We need good poets to express those things in beautiful form. But does God hear that person more than the one who stumbles over his words? The one who stutters? The one who can think it and can feel it but can't get it out of his head. Does God hear one more than the other? No. And that's the point he's going to draw us to here. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And here's something even more profound to think about. God knows what you need before you knew you needed it. So why do you think you have to impress him in order to get it? He was aware of the need long before you were. So don't try to pray to impress men. And definitely don't pray trying to impress God. Because He already knows you. He already knows who you are. He already knows what you need. Prayer is a communion with God. It's where our hearts and minds and wills are directed toward Him. There's a lot of discussion about, you know, does prayer actually affect things in the world? We'll say, sure it does from our standpoint. Is the plan of God already set? Absolutely. Does He know what's going to happen? Yes. Do we know that from our vantage point? No. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely. How many of you can testify? You say, I prayed for something and God granted it, and it was huge. Yeah. Good. I'm glad hands are going up, okay? Did you have to say it over and over and over again the exact right way? Because God already knew. And when you started to ask, God already had a plan in mind for how He was going to answer. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. God doesn't need you to bother Him. God doesn't need you to annoy Him into answering. He already knows. And He already cares. And He already knows how He's going to address the situation. So we don't have to come before Him trying to impress Him. Imagine this. Okay, guys, this will be kind of for you. You come home from work or whatever, maybe you're out. Jerry was out golfing. We won't pick on Jerry too much, okay? You were out and you came home, and your wife is standing there in a beautiful dress. And she has her hair done up just perfectly. And all the accessories have been thought through. And you stand there flabbergasted and say, wow, honey, you look beautiful. You're radiant. What's the occasion? Did I miss an anniversary or a birthday or something here? And she says, oh, I'm so glad you think I look good. Because there's this guy down at the office that I was really hoping would notice. All right, so men, can you imagine that sense of anger and that sense of rejection? Say, so why do we approach God with the same thing? To say, God, I want to impress these people that are out here. I know I'm supposed to be talking to you, but I really hope they think I sound good at this. And say, what an insult to Him. Don't I belong to Him? I don't belong to you. And even more so, if you came home and your wife was all decked out like that. And she said, I was just hoping you would, you know, buy me a new dishwasher. And you say, honey, I love you. If I knew you had that need, I would take care of it. You don't need to impress me for these things. Okay? Don't try to impress men, and don't try to impress God. Now, He does instruct us in what to pray. And I'm just thinking here. Yeah, I got a few minutes left. I don't know. We might not get all the way through this, but we'll try it. Now that He's corrected some issues with the problems in praying, some things we need to avoid. Don't be hypocrites. Don't try to impress people. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't try to impress God. How should we pray? Verse 9, pray then like this. Now understand, following right on the heels of what He's just said, this is not a correct form of prayer. He's not saying this is how you should have to pray. So if you pray what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't mean God's going to hear you more than if you just pour your heart out. Okay? Because He's just said that's not the way God operates, right? So He's giving us an example of praying. So what should we pray for? Our Father who art in heaven. And that right off the bat tells you that I should be approaching God in prayer as I would my dad. Now, I have said when I was praying, and I've said a couple of weeks ago, nobody knows your heart but you and God. I can't tell you what that is. And so you alone know if you're trying to impress God. So when you approach Him in prayer, the words that you use, are you using them trying to impress Him, or are you trying to genuinely reflect His praise? I've heard people before pray some pretty flowery prayers. And typically speaking, we open up all our prayers the same way. Most gracious Heavenly Father. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those words, but do you mean them? You're really thinking about that when you say it? I was challenged one time when I was in high school, and we had this man speaking to us about prayer, and he said, "Do you realize, folks, that you don't have to thank God for the day every time you talk to him?" I said, "Oh, yeah, just about every time I pray, to say, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the day." Like, well, okay, that's great if you're really thanking him for the day, but do you mean that? Because that gets down to the issue is just, do you mean it? Would you approach your own dad this way? Approach God as if he were your dad, because he is. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, understanding too that he's in heaven, this is not your earthly dad. He does deserve respect. He does deserve adoration. He does deserve to be approached with a sense of fear. But it's a fear that is recognized by his greatness, not by his distance. Approach God in prayer as you would your dad. Hallowed be your name. This is a word that we carried over into the English. It's kind of an old word. Not too many people understand what that means, except we think it sounds something like a holiday at the end of October. Hallowed. What does that word mean? You understand, we have a lot of words in church speak, Christianese, that we say, and nobody else in the world understands what we're talking about. I used to have breakfast pretty regularly with a guy who was fairly skeptical. His parents were active members in my church, but he himself was very angry at the Lord for different things. But one of the things he got really aggravated with Christians for was how they constantly were speaking in this Christianese, and nobody could understand them. And while I'm trying to calm him down about this one issue, a lady at the restaurant walks up and says, "Oh, I heard what you guys were talking about, and it's just so great to hear you talking. I love to go before that throne of grace." And I saw his face contort at the mention of that word. And I thought, "Oh, throne of grace, fantastic idea. We know what that means, right? I go before my Father's throne of grace, and I understand that that means he accepts me not based on what I am. And to me, that's wonderful." The people out there, they have no idea what we're talking about. So when we say, "Hallowed be your name," what does that mean? Do we even understand that word anymore, hallowed? It means, let it be holy. Okay, there's another good Christian word. We understand holy. What does that mean? It means, let God's name be thought of as good. Let it be set apart as something great. As something wonderful. We could phrase it this way, though I know this isn't going to catch all of the aspects of holiness that we want to get, but it would be, pray that God's greatness would be well known, that his reputation would expand, that his fame would go out, not in the sense of the fleeting fame that we experience with our celebrities and sports people. But that the knowledge of who God is and how great he is would spread. Hallowed be your name. Let it be holy. Let it be set apart. Let it be thought of as being great. Because we want more people to think our God is good, don't we? Isn't that the whole point of evangelism? We want people to recognize that what Jesus did and to believe in it and to recognize that God is good and that he's great and that he's the ruler. We want them to submit to these things. Hallowed be your name. So this is a prayer that God's fame, God's greatness would be well known, that more people would understand it. And of course, the more people that understand God's goodness and all about him, then the easier it is for us to engage in our Christian speak, right? Hallowed be your name. Pray that God's name would be sanctified in the minds of people who think about him. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Jewish people were looking for the kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to come back and to rule over Israel and to rule over the world as he had promised to David. To us, this is really the same thing. We want Christ to rule. We want to see him come back. We want him to come back, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, march into Jerusalem, and take over everything. Because that's when the world's going to be better. Not after the next election cycle. Not when we finally elect in some conservative politicians. Folks, nothing is going to save this world but Christ. Oh, next election cycle could or could not make things more comfortable or more uncomfortable, but the world will never be right until Christ rules it, till he has put every enemy under his feet. And that means conquering. Until that takes place, what are we wanting to see happen? We want his kingdom to expand by individuals submitting to it. Are we part of the kingdom of God? Yes, we are. Are we part of the Davidic kingdom? No, we will be. The Davidic kingdom hasn't been set up yet. But every person that bows in submission to the Lord Jesus is another citizen of the kingdom. And so when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are praying for that individuals would acknowledge God as their ruler and then act like it. And all of that, looking forward to the day when he will rule from Jerusalem, when he will rule over this world in reality. Right now he rules over us, and every individual is an aspect of that kingdom. But we also look for the day when it'll be fulfilled completely, not only in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal kingdom. Because we understand that even during the millennial kingdom, there will be rebels. There will be people who do not submit to Christ's rule. But in the eternal kingdom, there won't be. Because that'll be a heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness. But we want Christ's kingdom to expand. This is a prayer for evangelism. This is a prayer that God would use us to expand his kingdom on this earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So who are you praying you can reach? You got somebody set up there, it's on your list, and you're saying, Lord, I want you to bring this person into my contact. Maybe I don't even know their name. I don't know who it is, but Lord, I'm praying that you would bring me somebody that I can minister to with the gospel. This should be a part of our prayer constantly. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, there's been much explanation on this one, and it's not that hard to understand because it's very explicit. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need right now. But it also means that if I am following this verse, I'm going to ask God to provide for my needs, but I'm not going to ask him to provide for my worries. God doesn't want me coming praying about what might happen 10 years from now. Lord, provide for me today what I need and help me to trust you for tomorrow. My wife and I have a phrase that we like to use at home. It's called borrowing worry. So sometimes I'll come to her and say, I'm concerned about this and this and this. And she'll say, well, I love you, but you're borrowing worry. That doesn't even have to be dealt with today. That's going to come tomorrow or the next day or a week from now. Don't borrow worry. And trust God enough to ask him to provide what you need, not what you think you need. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. Simple confession. When I come to God, there are going to be times that I have to come telling him, I blew it. I completely messed up and I need you to forgive me. I've broken your commandments. I've transgressed your principles. And I need to be forgiven. Because I want to exist in a right relationship with my God. Now, understanding that if you've put your faith in Christ, you judicially stand before God as a son. You've been adopted, and that can't be undone. You can't lose that. Salvation is yours. Your experience of the blessings of that relationship can, however, change based on your degrees of obedience. Just like your children are your children, right? Nothing changes that. But did they at any time ever do anything that made them not enjoy you as their parents quite as much? Yes, of course they did. We all did, right? The same thing is true with our Heavenly Father. He will never unadopt us. But there will be times we are under discipline and don't enjoy the blessings of His fatherhood as much because we haven't repented and confessed our sins. And so when I come to Him in prayer, if I come as to my Father, I want to come saying, Father, forgive me when I have disobeyed you. Forgive us our debts. There's a condition on this one. As we also have forgiven our debtors, that when I come to God asking for forgiveness, I have to realize that if He forgives me, that means I have to allow that grace to extend through me to the people that have wronged me. I can't come to Him asking forgiveness from Him if I'm holding a grudge against you. And He's even going to elaborate on it in verse 14 and 15. This is the one aspect of this prayer, by the way, that Jesus elaborates on. That's how important this is. Verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about enjoying the blessings of being the Son of God, a Son of God. And so if I come to God asking for forgiveness of the wrongs I've committed against Him, but I refuse to forgive someone who has wronged me, there will not be a restoration of my relationship with Him. There can't be, because I'm still harboring unforgiveness. I'm refusing to acknowledge grace to someone else when I'm begging for grace from Him. You must not hold grudges against others when you come to Him in prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, there we go. This is quite simply a prayer for provision against sin. God doesn't tempt us. We know that from the book of James. God tempts no one. Neither is He tempted by anyone. But we're praying that God would protect us and hedge us in. Keep us safe from Satan coming in to attack us. This is a completely legitimate prayer to say, Lord, protect me from this. Because I know that I'm weak. I know that I give in to these things. Lord, help me. Help me not to fall to it. Protect me from temptation. But deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Because all prayer should be filled with praise. If we spend more time in our talking to God, asking about our hurts and aches and pains than we do telling Him thank you for His blessings, then we have an extremely imbalanced sense of prayer. So Christ has instructed us what kingdom citizens are like in their prayer. They pray without hypocrisy. We're going to lose it. It's all right. They pray without hypocrisy. They pray without trying to impress God. They pray without trying to impress other people. They want God's name to be lifted up. They want it to be well thought of by many people. They want His rule to extend in their lives and in other people's lives. They want their needs to be provided. And so they go to God, relying on Him to provide it. They're quick to confess their sins. They're quick to forgive other people's sins against them. And they pray for God's protection against temptation. This is what kingdom citizens look like in their prayer life. So how do we look, folks? How's our prayer? Are we impassioned about it? Are we fervent with it? Are we consistent? Are we sometimes hot, sometimes cold? Are we people that are relying upon our God to accomplish this battle for us? Let's pray together. Father, it's always a convicting thing. I've never felt like my own prayer life was what it should be, though I know that it probably never is. If I spent all my day talking to You, it still wouldn't be. Lord, I pray that You would work among us and draw us to You in prayer. We need to fall before You, Lord. We need to fall in dependence upon You, to recognize that nothing that we want to accomplish can be accomplished without You. Lord, we want the people here to grow in faith and in the grace of Christ. We want the people around us to hear about the Lord Jesus. We want the ministry of this church to expand. We want each of the people in here to walk before You wholeheartedly. We want safety, Lord, from temptation. We want to walk obediently. And we so often try to do those things on our own. Lord, forgive us. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to be people who are fervent and consistent in prayer, and recognizing that only you are the answer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.